And for the Christmas season, we are doing a teaching series entitled The Reason for Christmas Day, which of course is a line in this Christmas song that we have been singing. We want to take the month of December and look at the reasons for Christmas Day. What are the reasons that Jesus had to come? What are the reasons that we are celebrating this season? And so we looked at John 18:37, where Jesus declared boldly to Pilate when he was on trial before his crucifixion, he declared boldly, "For this reason I have come, for this reason I was sent into the world." Right? Jesus knew why he came. And he passed that on to his followers, because we also read it from the apostles who wrote the New Testament of the Bible, all of these reasons why Jesus came. And we want to look at those. So last Sunday, we looked at that he came to be the Savior of the world. And we looked at all the things that Jesus saves us from. And it was such an encouraging message. We left here just bouncing. It was just great. All the things we have to celebrate that Jesus has saved us from. So if you missed that message, you can go to our podcast. You can go to our website. You can watch the Digital Campus video, and you can get caught up on that. But today is part two. And today we're looking at this. Jesus came because the world needs victory. Jesus came because the world needs victory. Jesus came on that first Christmas day to win a victory over the devil that no one else could win. Right? He came to win a victory over the devil that no one else can win. We're going to read our entire passage from 1 John chapter 3, but I just want to focus really quickly on the key phrase that inspired this message. As the Apostle John wrote this, "The Son of God appeared for this purpose." First off, I love the fact that John said the Son of God appeared. He's highlighting the fact that when Christ was born on that first Christmas day, that's not when Jesus began to exist. The Son of God has always existed. He has been with God, and he has been God since the beginning, before time could even be measured. He is eternal. He has no beginning. He has no end. So the Son of God was not just suddenly made into being on that first Christmas day. He just appeared in human form on that first Christmas day. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. To destroy the works of the devil. Right? Jesus came, and his blood paid a ransom. Fran did a beautiful job of giving us the vision of his blood during communion today. But he came to pay a ransom with his blood. But I think we need to clarify this. He did not come to pay that ransom to the devil. He came to pay that ransom to the Father. The Bible says that it was the wrath of God against sin that needed to be appeased. The ransom needed to be paid to the Father. What did Jesus come to do? He came to pay a ransom to the Father. He didn't pay a ransom to the devil. He defeated the devil. He was totally and completely victorious over the devil. That's what he came to do, was to destroy the works of the devil. And today we're going to look at what that means, that Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil. So let's get into our notes today. You can find your notes in your bulletin or on the church app. Or they're attached to this video if you're watching this video, or they're attached to this audio if you're listening to this audio. But you can see at the top of your notes, I just have a few thoughts about victory that I want to share to kind of lay the groundwork as we move forward into this message. The first thought is this: our victory comes from abiding in Christ. Right? Jesus is the only source of our victory. And the only way that we live in that victory and walk in that victory is that we abide in Christ. And we're going to talk a little more today about what that means, to abide in Christ. But what is our victory? Biblically, our victory means to live in the freedom of the victory that Christ won over Satan. This is going to be our foundational definition of victory, is that it means that we get to live in the freedom of the victory that Christ won over Satan. Why is it important that we lay that definition out? Because the wrong definition of victory can lead people to become discouraged or disillusioned with their faith. We need to have the right definition of victory, because the wrong definition can be very dangerous in the church. And I believe this. I believe that as the Western church, the Americanized church, we have come up with some definitions of victory that are not in the Bible. right? They're more Americanized. They're more what we would like to happen, not necessarily what the Bible teaches. Things like this. Victory does not mean that everything always goes our way. But man, we like to preach that in church. Victory does not mean that everything works out in our favor. Right? We love Romans chapter 8. You know what it says? It says God works all things together for good. You know what we like to do? We like to add an extra pronoun in there. We like it to say, for God works all things together for our good. But that our is not in there. It doesn't always work out in our favor, but it works out for good. It might be somebody else's good. It might be the purposes of God. And it's your pain and your suffering and your difficulty that work out the purposes of God for good in this earth, even if it doesn't feel good for you. So victory does not mean that everything works out in our favor. Victory does not mean that we get whatever we want. That we can just pray, and as long as we pray, we get every answer to our prayer, and everything happens on our timeline the way we wanted it to. That's not victory. But man, we love to preach that in church. Victory does not mean that we never experience pain or loss. We like to preach a gospel of happiness, that everything's happy and wonderful and glorious. But there is pain and suffering in the gospel. There is grief and working through things in the gospel. Victory does not mean we never get sick or die. You realize this, that every single person that Jesus healed in the Bible died. Every person that Peter and Paul and John healed in the Bible died. Everybody that Peter or Paul or John or Jesus resurrected during their time of ministry died. Every day Christians get sick. Every day Christians die. And I know this is, again, hard to deal with in the midst of a pandemic, but every single day Christians are catching COVID, and every single day Christians are dying of COVID. This definition of victory that says we never get sick or we never die is not in the Bible. But here's the problem, is that when we preach this kind of faith, that if we just have faith, it always goes our way, and we never have to experience pain or trauma, and we don't ever get sick, and God always protects us, and everything always works out in our favor, we preach this kind of victory in church, and then people come to church, and life doesn't happen that way. And they get disillusioned, they get discouraged, and they give up on their faith. They said, this wasn't what was promised me. Or worse yet, when life doesn't line up with our Americanized definition of victory, then we decide to blame it on somebody else. Well, it would have worked out in my favor if so-and-so had had more faith. It would have worked out in my favor if the church had just done this. And we have to find other things to blame rather than our wrong definition of victory. Are you guys tracking with me today? All right. The wrong definition of victory is dangerous. And we're not going to preach it here. You say, okay, that's great. Well, then what is victory? Well, let's get into our passage today. Let's break down the Word of God, and we're going to talk about what victory means and the victory that the world so desperately needed. We're going to start in 1 John chapter 3, and we're going to read verses 4 through 10 today. It says this, everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him sins. No one who sins has seen him or knows him. Little children, make sure no one deceives you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he, Jesus, is righteous. The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. No one who is born of God practices sin, because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. Let's jump back, Antonio, to verse 4, and let's start breaking this down. Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. Now, if you read this, immediately you're struck by John's tone, where basically he says, if you sin, you're of the devil, and if you don't sin, you're of God. And you're like, dang, that's a pretty high standard. Because when each one of us look at our lives, we're like, yeah, I've got sin still. I still think some awful thoughts sometimes. I still do this sometimes. Listen, John is not saying that as followers of Christ, we never sin. It's important here that he talks about practices sin. And in the Greek, we know that sin is hamartia, right? And hamartia is actually an archery term that means to miss the mark. So we know that when we sin, we miss the mark. But there's this other word that John uses. He doesn't just use the word sin. He uses this Greek word poueo, which I know in Hawaii, we think that means owl, all right? But in Greek, poueo means continuous, ongoing. So what John is talking about in this passage is not that we never sin. In fact, John makes it clear that he knows we sin, because two chapters earlier, he said, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. And in chapter 2, he says that if we sin, we have an advocate in Jesus who speaks to the Father on our behalf. So John is not in denial that as Christians we have sin in our lives. What John is talking about here is continuous sin. It's a lifestyle of sin. It's habitual sin. It's ongoing sin. It's making a willful decision to be rebellious against God, to disobey God, and to stand against God. That's a big difference, right? So we know that as followers of Jesus, that if we have a sin, there was an old theologian who said that Christians, what did he say? He said Christians can fall into sin, but they can't live in sin. Right? Christians can fall into sin, but they can't live in sin. We cannot live in sin if we truly know Jesus and have the Holy Spirit inside of us. But we still have a sin nature until we are resurrected for eternity. Only then will our sin nature be completely destroyed. So we have sin, but he's talking about living in continuous, ongoing, habitual, willful sin, willful rebellion against God. All right, you guys following me on that? Okay, so that's what he's talking about here. We're not all talking about being perfect, because once again, we'd get disillusioned awfully quickly if we expected to be perfect. But he's saying that we don't have to live, not only we don't have to, but he's saying it's impossible to live a life of ongoing willful sin if you have the victory of Jesus in your life. You know that he appeared, verse 5, in order to take away sins. And in him there is no sin, right? So in Jesus there is no sin. And this is referring to the fact that not only did Jesus not sin in the flesh, but that because he is fully God, there is no sin in his nature. The very sin nature that we will wrestle with our entire lives until we die and we're resurrected into eternity, Jesus, while he had the human body and the sin nature, also had the God nature. And therefore, John said, in him, there is no sin. And then in verse 8, he refers to the devil as the one who has sinned from the beginning. Right? The devil invented sin. God did not. Everything God created is good. So God could not have created sin. The devil invented sin when he was the first being created by God that chose to rebel against God. And therefore, the devil has sinned from the beginning, from the very creation of the earth, from Adam and Eve in the garden in fellowship with God. Sin was introduced into the earth through the devil. And therefore, anyone who sins, anyone who lives in rebellion against God, is referred to by John here as an offspring of the devil. But Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil. So let's talk about this victory that Jesus won, and then let's apply it to our lives so we can understand what this victory looks like in our lives. How was Jesus victorious? Well, number one, we just said it. He destroyed the works of the devil. He destroyed the works of the devil. What are the works of the devil? What did Jesus destroy? If Jesus came to destroy everything the devil had ever worked on, everything the devil had ever built, everything the devil had invested himself into, Jesus came to destroy it. What is that? Well, it's sin. The works of the devil is sin. He created sin. He invented it. He was the first one to do it. He was the one who introduced it to mankind through temptation. And because of that introduction, every human being that has been born from Adam and Eve's first offspring until today has been born with a sin nature. The works of the devil is sin. Everything that the devil has built, he has built using sin and temptation. And so Jesus has come to destroy sin. It says there in our passage that he comes to take away sins. He has come to destroy everything the devil has come to do. He has come to take away sin. The second thing is this. How was Jesus victorious? He rendered him powerless, him, again, being the devil. Let's read Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. It says, therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same. Right? If the children that Jesus came to save was us, then he had to become like us. There was a theologian who said that for Jesus to suffer for humanity, he had to suffer with humanity. He had to become like us. He had to experience our pain and our temptation. He had to experience our life, our hungers and thirsts, our ambitions, our tiredness, our joys, our grief. He had to come and experience it with us so that he could suffer for us. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same. That through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. So what has Jesus done in winning this victory? He has rendered the devil powerless. What was the devil's power? Fear. It says that he has set free those who their entire lives have been subject to slavery through what? Through fear of death. Why do we fear death? Because we have unforgiven sin. And with death comes eternal torments. And so we fear death. And the devil uses that fear through things like accusation and condemnation and judgment. Right? If the devil was a human being, we would identify him as a psychopath. Because if you could imagine having a human friend who all day long was bugging you, hey, do this, you should totally do this, you should try this, this is awesome, everybody's trying this, you should totally try this, you're going to enjoy this, it's going to make your life better, try it, and then finally you give in and try it, and the moment you do it, he immediately is like, you're so disgusting. I can't believe you did that. Only disgusting, gross, horrible people would do that. I can't, right? That's what the devil does. And if there was a human that was doing that to you, that would be psychopathic. But that's what the devil does. He tempts us to try to get us to do something. And the moment we do it, he uses accusation and condemnation and judgment against us that we might live in fear. That's the devil's power. But the Bible says that Jesus' victory has rendered the devil powerless. Jesus took away the only power he has over us. Come on. Somebody be shouting by now. Come on. This is good news. The devil is powerless. He doesn't hold any power over us. And number three, how was Jesus victorious? He rescued us from the devil's authority and put us under his own. He rescued us from the devil's authority and put us under his own. Colossians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. For he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Jesus' victory means that we no longer have to live under the devil's authority. Dominion is another word for authority. And as long as we are separated from God, we are under the devil's dominion. We have to live under his authority, under his influence. Life has to go the way that he says. But the moment we receive the victory that Christ won for us, it says that God rescues us from that dominion and puts us into the kingdom of his Son. And we can live under the authority of Jesus. That's the victory that Christ won. And so if our definition of victory is that we get to live in the freedom that Christ won for us, then how do we walk in that victory? Well, this passage teaches us how. Three different things that John refers to when it refers to us living in this thing that Jesus won for us. And it begins in verse 6 where it says, "No one who abides in him sins." No one who abides in him sins. And again, we're referring to continual, habitual, willful sin, willful rebellion. Nobody does that if you're abiding in Jesus. So the first way that we know we can receive that victory from this passage is to abide in Christ. What does that mean? That means to spend time with him, to walk with him, to sit with him, to listen to him. Right? And he can speak to us through the Word of God. So every time we're reading the Word of God, we can be listening to Jesus speak to us. He will also speak to us in our quietness. And so we go into our secret place and we sit with Jesus and we allow him to speak with us. And then we learn to practice the presence of Jesus. This is not something that comes naturally. This is something that we have to practice, is being aware of the presence of God in our lives all throughout our day, not just in our quiet time. And man, I can get into this trap where it's like, all right, I did my quiet time with Jesus. Check. I'll commune with Jesus again tomorrow. Now I'm going to get on with the rest of my day. And I forget that I can abide with Jesus all day long, not just in the secret place first thing in the morning. And so we learn to practice the presence of Jesus. We abide in him. And when we abide in him, we have that victory. Right? It's when we aren't abiding with Jesus. And so when we find ourselves falling more and more into sin, that should be a red flag in our lives that we're not abiding in Christ. We're not spending time with him. As Fran so beautifully taught to us 2 weeks ago, we're not sitting at the feet of Jesus like Martha, right? Or was it Mary? I always get them mixed up. Dang it. All right. Martha, Martha, you are so distracted. It was Mary sitting at the feet of Jesus. No, that's Marcia, Marcia, Marcia. Totally different. Totally different. All right. Continuing on in verse 6, it says, no one who sins has seen him or knows him. So how do we receive this victory? We see him and we know him. Both of these words, to see and to know, are experiential words. Right now, John was one of the apostles who had seen Jesus with his own eyes. He had walked with him. He had seen Jesus in the flesh. Most of the people that he's writing this letter to had never seen Jesus in the flesh. And of course, everybody after that generation up till today who reads this letter, we have never seen Jesus in the flesh. Maybe you've had a Christophany experience where you have seen Jesus interacting with your life, but that is a rare, special blessing. Most of us, we have never seen Jesus. So this is not talking about physically seeing Jesus with our eyes. This is experiential. I have experienced him. And even the knowing him is an experiential knowing. It's not I've learned about him. It's I've come to know him. I'm coming to know more and more about him. Right? We need to experience Jesus. We need to know him, and he knows us, right? There's that scary teaching that Jesus did in the Bible where he said, on that day of judgment, there are going to be many who said, Jesus, did we not cast out demons in your name? Did we not preach the gospel? Did we not do many mighty works in your name? Did we not serve the poor in your name? Did we not do those things? And Jesus is going to say, away from me, I never knew you. Right? There is a segment of the population that is under a false sense of knowing Jesus because they come to church and they do churchy things. But coming to church and doing churchy things does not mean that you know Jesus, or even worse, does not mean that Jesus knows you. There needs to be an experiential encounter with Jesus. And out of that experiential encounter, our behavior is transformed where we no longer live in ongoing sin. And if we are living in ongoing sin, even if we're practicing churchy stuff on Sundays, doesn't mean that we see him and we know him. And then skipping down to verse 9, of our passage. Verse 9 says, no one who is born of God practices sin because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. Right? So what is this seed that is deposited in us? Well, the Greek word here that is translated seed is the Greek word sperma. So it's not too hard to figure out what kind of illustration that John is trying to use here, right? He is referring to human reproduction, that the seed must fertilize the egg for something to be born. And so for us, we must be born of God, right? Jesus said no one can enter the kingdom unless he has been born of God. And Nicodemus said, what are you talking about, crawling back into my mother's womb and being born again? And Jesus said, no, you've already been born of the flesh. Now you need to be born of the Spirit. So what is the seed of God that is deposited within us? Well, scholars have argued this for centuries. But I think the two most obvious things that we can boil it down to is his word and his spirit. His word and his spirit. And the more that his word and his spirit are deposited inside of us, the more we will walk in that newness of life that we are born into as children of God. We need that seed. We need the word and the spirit. We need to fill ourselves with the word of God. And we need to walk with the Holy Spirit, who the Bible promises is deposited within us at the moment of salvation. So again, how do we receive this victory? How do we walk in this victory? Well, we receive the gospel. We believe in Jesus. We have an experiential encounter with Jesus where we see him and know him. And that experience transforms us. And then God deposits his seed inside of us in the form of the Holy Spirit. And because the Holy Spirit is inside of us, we are born anew in the Spirit. And we become new people. And then in our daily lives, we continue to fill our spirit with the word of God. And we abide in Christ. And if we will do those things, we will be victorious. And what is that victory? We get to walk in the freedom that Jesus won for us. That's the victory. And so if we're not walking in that victory, then we need to go back and look at these things and say, what is missing? That I'm not walking in the victory. So let's talk about this freedom. If we get to walk in freedom, what is it? First, it's the declaration that I don't have to sin anymore. Come on. I don't have to sin anymore. Listen, when we were under the devil's authority, we had to sin. We had no choice. We were slaves to our human nature. We were slaves to his influence. We were slaves to the fear that he put over our lives. And we sinned because it was natural to us. We had no choice but to sin. But the victory that we have in Jesus is I don't have to sin anymore. Yeah, we still stumble sometimes because we're still broken people living in this human flesh. But we don't have to anymore. We're not slaves of it anymore. We don't have to fear it anymore. The temptation will still come. But now, because the grace of Christ makes us strong, we can declare to that temptation, I don't have to sin anymore. I don't have to give into that anymore. I don't have to look at that anymore. I don't have to live this way anymore. I don't have to participate anymore. I don't have to bow down anymore. I don't have to sin anymore. Come on, that's the celebration. If we are victorious in Christ, ongoing, continuous, willful sin will no longer be a part of our lives. That's the victory. And that's the victory that this world needs. That's the victory that this world needs. We're not trying to rescue the world from grief and pain and trauma and death. That will always be a part of the world. Right? That will always be a part of the world. What we're trying to rescue the world from is the sin. And we can declare we don't have to sin anymore. That's the victory. The other victory is this. The devil is powerless. He's still going to try to torment you. He's still going to try to get in your head. He's still going to try to tempt you. But he's powerless. He has nothing he can use against you. The devil is a defeated foe. And that is the victory that we have, is any temptation that we face, any fear that he tries to bring into our lives, we can just declare, devil, you're powerless. I'm submitted to God. You have to flee. You must go now. You're already defeated. I know your fate, and you know your fate also. Revelation 20:10, and the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. That's the devil's end. The devil is powerless. You don't have to give him any influence in your life anymore. That's what victory is. And the third thing is, I don't have to be afraid anymore. I'm no longer a slave to fear. I don't have to live that way. I don't have to make decisions based on fear anymore. I don't have to shape my life around that fear. I am victorious over that. So what does this look like? Let me have the worship team come back up today. So what does this look like? We talked about what victory is not, biblically, right? Victory is not that everything is good and you never experience pain and you never experience trauma and everything goes your way and you get the answer to every prayer and you always get the perfect breakthrough every time. That's not what victory looks like. That's a made-up, Americanized version of the Bible. Biblically, what does victory look like? How about this? I don't have to keep making self-destructive choices that tear apart my life and my family. I don't have to keep doing that anymore. That's what victory looks like. How about this one? I don't have to be driven by selfish impulses and selfish ambitions anymore. That's what victory looks like. I don't have to be driven anymore by the world's definition of accolades or accomplishments. I don't have to be driven anymore by recognition that I receive from the world. I don't have to be driven anymore by the world's definition of success or how it makes me feel. I can be driven by something different. I can discover my true self and who God created me to be. That's what victory looks like. Victory looks like that I'm free to live the life I was created for, the good works that God planned for me in advance. I don't have to dance to anybody else's tune. I don't have to do what everybody else says. I can live to do what God made me to do. That's what victory looks like.
Amen.
How about this one? I can serve God who loves me instead of serving Satan who hates me. That's what victory looks like, is we don't have to live for somebody that hates us anymore. Anybody who's ever had an awful boss at work compared to having a good boss at work, you know the difference, right? When you got to go to work with an awesome boss, it's like, man, I got to take like 5 Tums just to get my stomach to settle down, just to get in my car to go to work because I hate going to work because I'm working for somebody who hates me. And if that applies to work in the physical, imagine living life in the spiritual where you have to serve somebody who hates you. And how devastating that is in our lives. We don't have to live that way anymore. We've got a great boss. We've got a God who loves us.
Amen.
Yeah. Victory means I'm a part of God's family, and I can enjoy relationships with brothers and sisters in Christ who love me. That's what victory looks like. Victory looks like that I can live for a purpose that's bigger than myself. Victory looks like that I can love people beyond my natural ability. That's what victory looks like. That's why we celebrate Christmas. That's what Jesus came to accomplish. He destroyed the works of the devil so that we could live this kind of life. Now, in that kind of life, there's still going to be pain and trauma. There's still going to be sickness and death. There's still going to be struggle and difficulty. There's still going to be promises delayed that you have to wait for longer than you want to wait for. All of that is still going to be there, but I can live with all of that because of this freedom that Jesus won for me, and it's worth it. And we can live in a different kind of love and a different kind of righteousness. And as John said, it's obvious who belongs to the devil and who belongs to God. It's obvious. So come on, Kauai Bible Church, let's make it obvious that we are God's children. That we live for him, that we celebrate Christmas because Jesus came to win a victory that we could never win ourselves. And because Jesus won that victory, we're not going to live for the devil anymore. We're not going to live in willful rebellion anymore. We're not going to get sucked into the same old sins anymore. We're not going to live for ourselves and be consumed in selfishness anymore. No, there's going to be a righteousness and a holiness and a love and a goodness that our life is going to be marked by. We're going to look like Jesus and sound like Jesus and love like Jesus. Because we are children of God, set free from the works of the devil. Amen?
Amen?
Will you stand together with me? Give him praise. Give him praise.
Thank you, Lord. Hallelujah.
That's what Christmas is all about. That's what Christmas is all about. Jesus, Jesus, we just cry out to you today. Lord, I pray for everyone who is hearing this message, both in person and on the digital campus and on the podcast, Lord. I pray that as they hear this message, those that have never received you, Christ, as Savior, that their hearts would be open to receive this gospel message. That Jesus, you came to take away their sins. You came to give them a new life of freedom. You came to give them an eternity that makes every pain and every darkness and every difficulty that we face in this life worth it because of what we experience in you. Jesus, I pray that every heart would be open to receive this. I pray for those that are receiving you right now as the Lord of their lives, surrendering themselves unto you, and that, Lord, you are depositing your Holy Spirit inside of them even now, that they are being born again in your Spirit. We celebrate that newness of life right now in Jesus' name. I pray for those that have been walking in religiosity, that they come to church and they do churchy things, but their life is still marked by sin, ongoing sin. Jesus, Jesus, would you break through the spirit of religion over their lives, that they might have an experiential encounter with you that changes everything, that they might see you and know you, Lord, and that this moment right now, they would repent of that sin. This moment right now, they would experience a newness of their faith. Oh, they would experience something that's been covered up by religiosity for so many years, a freedom, a lifting of the burden, oh Lord. As they repent from this sin, something new would begin to happen. I pray for those that have lived in fear and anxiety and allowed the devil to control their lives. Set them free today, Lord. Set them free in Jesus' name. Oh, that, Lord, they will live for you and your guidance, your life and your plans. They will not be controlled by fear and what fear wants them to do anymore. We declare that freedom today in Jesus' name. Thank you, Jesus. I pray for a holy boldness to rise up in all of us as followers of Christ, that we would declare we don't have to sin anymore. The devil is defeated. You are powerless in our lives, Satan, and we don't have to fear anymore. And that, Lord, we would live in that victory. We would live in that freedom. And, Lord, we would shine like lights in this dark generation. And that everywhere we go, it would be obvious we are children of God. People would be drawn to us. They would ask questions of us. They would wonder what is happening in our lives. Oh, and we would declare the victory that we have won, and we would bring others into that victory. Jesus, my prayer today is that we would look like you. We would look like you. Make us more like you today, Lord. Strengthen us to walk in your victory today, that we would not look like the evil one, but we would look like that holy child that was born on that first Christmas day, who came to suffer with us so that he could suffer for us. And we could live in the victory that he won over the devil. We thank you for all of this in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen.